I understand this is the time we normally dismiss the children, although you're welcome to stay for the special music. As I looked for a song that would be a fitting introduction to the message today, I was drawn to two songs that use the same tune. I became acquainted with the second song, What Grace Is Mine, just a few weeks or months ago. The first one I've known for about 50 years. The original lyrics and title were, He Looked Beyond My Fault and Saw My Need. But I never was quite comfortable with those words, because as I read the scripture, I understand that our greatest need was our fault, our sin. So I've adjusted the lyrics a little bit to, He looked upon my fault and saw my need.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why He came to love me so. He looked upon my fault and saw my need. Amazing grace, I'll never, with joyful heart, I sing of it. For by Your grace, You set my poor heart free. And all my days, I'll never cease to sing Your praise. For all the glory, Lord, belongs to Thee. I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary, to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked upon my fault and saw my need. What grace is mine that He who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from His scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in His name be known. What grace is mine to know His breath alive in me, beneath His wings my wakened soul may soar. All fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever He is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in Him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow Him.
And as I put my guitar away, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. For the benefit of those who were not here last February and March when I was with you, I stated that it was my intent whenever God gave me opportunity to open the Word with you that I would be speaking from this book of Ephesians. For those who were here, I will assure you we will not always work as slowly through this book as we are at this particular time. But Ephesians chapter 1, and again I'll be reading just the opening two verses of the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we again pause before we embark upon the study of your word. Father, just ask that you would still our hearts and minds and spirits, that we would receive the truth that you have for us today. Father, calm my own heart and enable me to be a faithful minister of your truth. That, Father, your Spirit would take that truth and use it to mold each of us into the likeness of your Son. For it in his name and to his glory we pray. Amen. As we began our study of this book, I indicated that the opening of the letters of the New Testament follow the same format as typical letters of New Testament days. First words you would read would be the name and identification of the writer of the letter. Then would follow the name and identification of the recipient or recipients of the letter. We looked at those two aspects of this opening in the previous Sundays. But after the writer and after the recipients, there would then be a word of greeting. And it's that word of greeting, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we consider today. Now, to call this element of the opening a greeting is very appropriate. There are two letters recorded in the book of Acts. In chapter 15, we have a letter from the church in Jerusalem to the churches of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, telling them of the decision that they came to regarding the salvation of Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't need to become Jews first in order to be saved. In chapter 23, we have a letter from Claudius Lysias, the chief captain of the Roman army in Jerusalem, to Governor Felix, talking about a prisoner he was sending to Felix, Paul. And in both of those letters, after identifying the writer and the recipient, the greeting is exactly that. Simply the word greeting. And James does the same in his letter. After identifying himself, after identifying his readers as the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he simply says, greeting. That word elsewhere is translated hail, rejoice, and be glad, but it appears to be a fairly typical greeting, both spoken and written, in that day. However, since this greeting of grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ is found in various forms, not only in the letters of Paul, but in the two letters of Peter and in two of John's letters, 2 John and Revelation, it could very well be that this greeting, grace and peace, was typical for the early church. Now, those two words roll off our tongues rather easily. We speak and sing of them often. And yet I wonder how much we stop to think what grace truly is and what peace truly is. What is grace? Allow me to read three definitions of grace that I found as I studied this passage. R.K. Harrison writes that grace is undeserved favor, nothing of desert on our part. Richard Trent pens that grace is that which is conferred freely, with no expectation of return, and find its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. And Marcus Bart adds that grace is the favor shown by a superior to an inferior. God's love and steadfastness with which he keeps covenant. God's unilateral, specific, personal favor to man. Grace would exist even if there were no sin. That last statement arrested my attention. Grace would exist even if there were no sin. That prompted me to think back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. I wonder, what were evidences of God's grace then? I realized God was gracious when he created all the variety of fruits and vegetables and grains for mankind to eat. God was gracious when he created all the variety of animals for mankind to domesticate. God was gracious when he created all the variety of beautiful trees and flowers whose beauty we enjoy. God was gracious when he gave mankind instructions to till the garden, to dress it, to keep it, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea. And then my thoughts turn to us today. An evidence of God's grace, even apart from sin. I realize every day we live, every breath we take, the jobs at which we work, the energy to accomplish those jobs, the houses in which we live, the families into which we were born or to which we gave birth, the health we enjoy, all of these are evidences of God's grace to us. And grace is a dominant theme of this book. It's hard to jump into the middle of a sentence, but look down to verse 6 here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Over to chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These two passages speak of the grace of salvation. As disobedient, rebellious sinners, we are deserving of God's wrath and punishment. But in his grace, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, to take all of our sins upon himself, to bear the punishment of our sins by his death, and thus to provide forgiveness of those sins. I simply ask this morning, have you experienced that grace? Again, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And if you never have done so, I urge you, I plead with you today to cease trusting in your own efforts to secure God's favor. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that you might know God's gracious forgiveness of your sins. But Paul doesn't stop there. If we move on to chapter 3 of the letter, he writes in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, down to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Over to chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the grace of service. In chapter 3, Paul says he was given grace. He was especially equipped by God to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. But in chapter 4, he says that all of us as believers have been equipped through God's grace in some way to serve others, to see them grow and develop in their faith. We have all been equipped by God's grace to serve the church, to see it minister effectively both to those within and without the body of Christ. Now, this grace of salvation and this grace of service is only the proverbial tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to God's grace than Paul mentions here in this letter. But we must move on and ask this second question before us today. What is peace? Now, as a greeting, that word peace would have been very familiar to Paul from his Jewish upbringing, for it was the typical manner in which Jews would greet one another. Jesus, the night of his resurrection, when he entered that upper room, greeted his disciples with peace. Hebrew word is shalom. Peace be unto you. And we tend to think of peace as Ray Stedman defines it in his commentary when he wrote, freedom from anxiety, fear and wrong, a sense of security and trust, or perhaps, as William Hendricks defines it, the assurance of reconciliation through the blood of the cross. And both of those statements are true, but they're rather constricting, confining. Often through the Old Testament, you will find the greeting of peace stated in the form of a question. Is it well with you? Literally, that word well is the word shalom, peace. So, is it peace with you? It's not unlike our question, how are you? Or, how are you doing? Except the Jews ask it much more sincerely than we typically ask it. I can remember as a freshman in seminary, walking down the hall to one of my classes, and Kurt Kiger came out of that room and started walking toward me down the hall the other way. And Kurt was one of three fellows that the seminary had arranged to help us unload our moving van when we moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan to attend seminary. So I knew Kurt a little bit better than I knew most of the other students at the seminary at that point in my career. And Kurt got a couple of steps away from me, and as we often do, I said, "Hi, Kurt, how you doing?" And I really didn't expect an answer. Or at best, maybe a one-word answer, a two-word answer. You know, "I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm good." Instead, Kurt stopped. And of course, since he stopped, I stopped. And when I stopped, he took a step over, so he's standing right in front of me. And he got this thoughtful look on his face. And after a few seconds, he looked me straight in the eye and said, "I'm doing very well, Ron. Thank you for asking." And with that, he stepped off to the side and continued his way down the hall. And I, after a few stunned seconds, continued my way to class. But when Kurt said, after taking those moments to think, "I am doing well," I understood that that answer took in all of his life. It took in his academic life there at seminary. It took in his domestic life with his wife at home. It took in his ministry life at the church he attended. It took in his work life at the place of his employment. It included his physical health, his emotional health, his mental health, his spiritual health. All of his being. And that is what is caught up in this word peace. Is it peace with you? Is it well with you? We might think of peace as being a wholeness or a prosperity in all of life. Not a financial or material or physical prosperity. Many people try to find peace in material prosperity. You know, we work all our lives. We think, if I just have enough money, you know, if I just have that promotion, if I just get that raise, if I can just have that house or that car, you know, I will be at peace. We strive all of our lives to acquire those things, and then we worry that we're going to lose them. They don't bring peace. Peace is a recognition and enjoyment of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in His grace. It is satisfaction with the fact that God has supplied all we need for this life and for the life to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even though it is not mentioned as often as grace, peace is also a major theme of this letter. Looking in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. I don't have to tell you that America is a divided nation today. We are divided politically. We are divided economically. We are divided racially. But Paul was no stranger to those kinds of division. As a Jew, he despised, abhorred, hated Gentiles. He wanted nothing to do with them. You may remember when Peter entered into the house of Cornelius, he said, "I shouldn't be here. A good Jew doesn't go into the house of a Gentile." And the attitude of Jews towards even the half-breed Samaritans wouldn't have been much better. And I suspect the attitude of Gentiles toward Jews and Samaritans toward Jews wasn't any different. But in these verses we read, Paul writes that in Jesus Christ, that wall of partition, that division between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. It has been done away. It's been removed as assuredly as the wall that divided East Berlin from West Berlin was torn down in the late 1980s. And the enmity, the conflict, the animosity, the separation between conflicting parties, whether Democrat and Republican, whether the 1% or the 99%, whether black or white, those divisions have been torn down and replaced with peace, with reconciliation. Or at least they should be. That's why Paul exhorts in chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Tracing grace and peace through the book, I should not fail to mention that Paul closes this letter the same way he opens it. Chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. He writes, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Now, these twin blessings of grace and peace come from a twin source. Again, back in chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the King James Version from which I'm speaking, the word "from" occurs twice, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that second "from" is italicized, not for emphasis, but to indicate that the translators have supplied that word, it's not there in the original, they have supplied that word supposedly to aid our understanding. If you're reading a modern English translation, such as the NIV or the ESV, it only has one from preceding God our Father. And I'm glad to say the translators got it right, King James translators got it right in those verses we read from chapter 6 just a moment ago. Now, the insertion of a second from in the verse may not be significant in terms of our English translation, but in the language in which Paul wrote, the fact that he used one preposition followed by two nouns, in this case the names of two persons, was very significant. Because there is a rule in the grammar in that language that when you have two nouns following one preposition, those two nouns are of equal value and equal rank. And in that simple statement, grace and peace be unto you from God the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a statement, a strong statement of Jesus' deity, that he is equal with the Father and occupies an exalted position with the Father in the heavenlies. Yes, in his incarnation, Jesus submitted himself to do the will of the Father. He said, I always do that which pleases the Father. But let us never forget that in his person, Jesus is in no way inferior to God the Father. He is no less God than the Father is. The Father is not superior to the Son in any way. That one in whose name we gather this morning is fully God. And that is why we can gather in his name. Anything less than full deity on Jesus' part would disqualify him and disqualify our use of his name. Whenever we gather in Jesus' name, whenever we speak in Jesus' name, whenever we pray in Jesus' name, whenever we act in Jesus' name, we do so with complete confidence, for we do so in the name of one equal with the Father. One final observation I would make from our passage this morning. Aren't you glad for the way Paul refers to God the Father? He says, God our Father. Now, he could have called him, as he sometimes does in his letters, God the Father. He could have called him God his Father, meaning God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would certainly be true, according to the opening words of the next verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have written, God my Father, referring to himself. That would be true. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Paul could have addressed him as God your Father, referring to the Ephesian believers. He could have even called him God their Father, in some way referring to another group of believers. But no, God addressed him as God, Paul addressed him as God our Father, indicating Paul's identification with and union with the Ephesians. Even though he is geographically separated from the Ephesians by hundreds of miles. And even though, as he said the last time he met with them, as recorded in Acts 20, he said to them, I won't see you again in this life. Paul was one with the Ephesian believers because God was their joint Father. And of course, that phrase, God our Father, reminds us of Jesus' instructions to us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. It also reminds us that we do not pray, we do not live, we do not worship, we do not serve God in isolation. Sometimes we think, you know, it's just me and God and prayer and the Bible, and that's all that's necessary, all that's needed. One of my professors at seminary, Carl Hoke, used to talk about phone booth Christianity. And even as I say that, I realize there's a whole generation I need to explain what a phone booth is. Because back before the days we all carried them in our pockets or purses, you could walk down the streets, even of the little town, Leroy, Minnesota, where I graduated from high school, town of about 700. And there were, you used to walk down the main street, there was this booth. It was about 2.5 or 3 foot square, probably about 6-7 feet high. And inside that booth, there was a box called a telephone. It had a cable coming out with a receiver on one end. And you had to pay to use the telephone, so you put your dime or nickel quarters in. You'd hear the dial tone, and there was a little dial you'd turn according to the numbers you wanted to reach. And you'd hold the receiver up to your head, one end at your ear to hear, the other at your mouth to speak. And sometimes high schoolers or college, especially guys who get this brilliant idea how many people they could fit into a telephone booth. But it was designed for just one person. Okay. And we often look at Christianity like that. Again, you know, it's me and God, my Bible and prayer. He talks to me in the Bible. I talk to him in prayer. And I don't need anybody else. But we are part of a community of redeemed individuals who are bonded together as a local body. And we are part of a community of redeemed individuals which reaches beyond the bounds of place and time to include all who have trusted in Christ as Savior and have become children of God and can call God Father. Over the years, Sandy and I have had occasions to worship with believers in many locations. Often, for only one time, perhaps I've had opportunity to speak in the church. Maybe we've been on vacation and traveling, or we've gone to visit family members and have gone to church with them. And yet, even just the one time, as we walked in the door of that building, we felt an immediate bond, an immediate oneness of spirit with those individuals. From where does that oneness, that bond come? It comes from being children of one Father, God our Father. And how much stronger should that bond, that oneness be with those with whom we gather regularly? Weekly. That oneness, that bond is something to be cherished. It's something to be nourished. It's something to be guarded and protected. And may we always endeavor, as Paul exhorts us again in chapter 4, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the way it speaks to us over this span of 2,000 years. Penned to a congregation in that great city of Ephesus, and yet written for our benefit, for our learning. And Father, may we know that grace and peace, grace from you and peace with you through Jesus Christ, but also that grace that ministers to and with our fellow saints. May we protect that peace, enhance that peace, the peace which you yourself know between Father, Son, and Spirit. For in the name of Jesus we ask, amen.